Please remain standing and pray with me. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that you are not a silent God, but you have spoken to us in the scriptures, and Lord, in these last days you came among us in the Word made flesh, Jesus, your Son. Lord, thank you for the good news about Jesus and about your great love and faithfulness to your people. Come now and fill this place with your presence so that I, as the preacher of your word, might be given exactly the right things to say in just the right way, so that the gospel might go forth. And grant all of us gathered here, Lord, the ability to receive your truth. Tear down our idols. Let your truth stand in their place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, at Christ Church, we are working our way through the two letters of St. Paul to a young man named Timothy. He's the young man that Paul had left as pastor in charge of a church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a major town in what is now modern-day Turkey. In those days, it was called Asia Minor. Now, we are in 2 Timothy today, and Paul is writing from a prison in Rome. 2 Timothy is a prison letter. Paul is writing from a prison in Rome as he awaits execution. And in 2 Timothy, Paul seems very concerned about urging Timothy to be courageous in the face of opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Timothy seems to be flagging in his courage. And Paul doesn't pull any punches for Timothy. Throughout this letter, Paul is reminding his young lieutenant that following Jesus and being a faithful minister of the gospel will invite suffering into his life. And last week, we heard Paul tell him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be fearful, Timothy. It is going to be very hard. It is going to hurt. But God's Spirit gives you the ability to endure suffering. Nevertheless, even in spite of the fact that this letter seems to be encouraging Timothy to face suffering bravely, the tone of the letter is, listen, not fatalistic. The tone of this letter is not fatalistic. The tone of this letter to Timothy is triumphant. And with that in mind, I want to argue that Paul's encouragement to this timid, faint-hearted pastor is especially relevant for us today as we begin to face increasing hostility to the good news of Jesus Christ in the secularizing Western countries. And I will give you a very recent and public example of that increasing hostility in just a moment. But I want to show us this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 2 why, if we are feeling, now listen, Christian, if you are feeling fearful or faint-hearted or discouraged or even defeated, we can have confidence as followers. We can have confidence as followers of Jesus Christ today. And the reason is it comes down to this truth. And if you're going to write something down as the main point of this sermon, here it is. The gospel of Jesus Christ is invincible. The gospel of Jesus Christ is invincible. So let's jump right in, and we're going to focus on verses 8 through 13 in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says to Timothy, hey, Timothy, fearful Timothy, timid Timothy, you need to remind yourself of the content of the gospel. He says this, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now, why should we not be fearful? Well, to begin with, Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. One Bible scholar says the tense of the Greek verb translated risen does not imply one definite act in time, but a continual state that lasts forever. In other words, Timothy, Jesus is alive right now, and he is with you. He's not just risen, you know, in AD 33. He is a living Savior, and he is with you today. You are not facing your hardships alone, Timothy. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Timothy, you've got a prayer partner right now, standing before God. Jesus, in his body, bearing the marks of his sacrifice. Don't you think that God the Father listens to his prayers for you? He is with you right now. But then Paul says something else. He adds to this verse. He says, remember that Jesus, this is his gospel. He says, okay, Timothy, remember my gospel. My gospel is that Jesus is risen from the dead. He's with you right now. You don't have to be afraid. And he is the offspring of David. This seems non sequitur. Why is that? Why is this a part of his gospel? Why is this a necessary component of Paul's proclamation? How does that strengthen anybody in suffering? Great. Now I know that Jesus is descended from David. That makes me feel so much better. Well, this is why. It is a reminder that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is the fulfillment of all God's promises in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to send the Messiah. Do you remember those birth narratives of Jesus in Luke's gospel? I'm sure you do. I'm sure you remember how, and you know, what is it, 6 months or whenever it was, the angel Gabriel came to a virgin in Nazareth named Mary. And he has this interchange with Mary, and she says, oh, that is great news. Let it be done unto me as the Lord has said. And we all remember that. But what we don't remember is that a different angel, maybe the same one, went to, I can't remember. I should have looked that up before I told this story. But an angel goes to Zechariah, who is a kinsman of Mary. And you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, his wife, are older people. They're old. They're like my age. All right, and he says, hey, Zechariah, you know, Messiah is coming, and we're going to send the forerunner ahead of him, so you and Elizabeth are going to have a baby, and that baby's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And Zechariah says, I don't think so. That's impossible. If you knew what I know, that ain't going to happen. And the angel said, well, since you don't believe, you're not going to talk until this baby comes into the world. And so, sure enough, he's not able to speak. When it comes time to name the baby, they say, well, let's name him Zechariah after his daddy. And Zechariah writes out, no, his name is John. And as soon as he writes his name is John, he's able to speak. And do you know what he does? He breaks into song. Zechariah starts singing a song. And you know, we offer that same song very frequently at morning prayer. It's called the Benedictus. The Benedictus. And this is how it goes. And Zechariah, this is Luke chapter 1, verses 67 and following. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a mighty Savior born of the house of his servant David. He has raised up for us a mighty Savior, raised up for us a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Zechariah is saying, God is a faithful God. He is born just like he said he would. Messiah is coming from the house of David. Consequently, at the core of Paul's gospel is this. Israel's God, Yahweh, is a faithful God. God is a promise-keeping God. My good news about Jesus includes the fact that God is faithful to his covenant promises. He kept all his promises to Israel. So timid Timothy, timid follower of Jesus, God is faithful. He will not abandon you no matter what you go through. And where is Paul? Is Paul like at a spa when he's writing this? Is he like getting a therapeutic massage and having a pedicure as he writes these words of exhortation to Timothy to, hey, be encouraged, Timothy, it's all good. No, Paul is writing, he is extolling the faithfulness of God in chains in a Roman prison as he waits for his execution. And in that moment, that's when Paul says, hey, Timothy, look at me. I'm about to die, and I want you to know that the God I serve is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Now, Paul doesn't sugarcoat the suffering that being a minister of the gospel, and in fact, he goes on to say in another place in 2 Timothy, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So this just is, if you think it's just for ministers and you're off the hook, no, not really. He doesn't sugarcoat, though, that being a minister of the gospel will bring suffering into Timothy's life. And here's what he says. Let's just continue. Verse 8 again. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which, my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal. I am bound in chains, suffering because of the gospel, as a criminal. What has preaching the good news about Jesus all over the Roman world, collecting funds for the poor in Jerusalem, healing the sick and casting out demons in the name of Jesus, what has all those good deeds done for Paul? He is bound in chains as, and this is the literal meaning of the word, and it doesn't really say evil, it doesn't really say criminal, it says bound in chains as an evil doer. That's what the Greek literally says. Paul is seen by the world as an evil doer because of his gospel. So 21st century Christian, you need to listen to this. If you stand for the gospel, if you align yourself with Jesus Christ as he is revealed in God's word, not as you have imagined him in your sentimental imagination, to many people you will not look like a positive influence in society. If you align yourself with the Jesus Christ of the Bible, not the one concocted out of our sentimentality, many people are not going to think you are a positive influence in society. You are going to look evil. You don't believe me? Well, let me offer you an illustration from just this past week. But before I offer this illustration, let me offer the necessary qualifications. We have to say these things right now because two reasons. Because if you have been wounded by the church by feeling excluded, then you can't hear this illustration. And if you are hostile to the church, you won't hear this illustration. You'll hear it, you'll twist it. And so let me give you the qualifications that are necessary. They're from the scriptures. Here they are. You need to hear this. All human beings, which includes the set that you are a part of, right? Me and you. All human beings struggle with disordered affections and desires. Who struggles with disordered affections and desires? All of us. Those cute little children that shuffled upstairs as if being led away into exile. Those children have disordered desires and affections. The oldest person in this room, if Jim Cronkey were still at Christ Church, I would call him out, suffers with disorder, desires, and affections. Your pastor struggles with disordered desires and affections. That is the effect of our rebellion against God. And this invariably has a universal impact on our experience of sexuality. It's inevitable. So those with same-sex attraction are no better or no worse than any of us other sinners who likewise have disordered desires and affections. And if that's you, you are welcome here. You're loved here. We'll be your family. And some of us have experienced that. However, all of us who follow Jesus Christ, who have genuinely come to faith and been regenerated by the Holy Spirit in the new birth, when the sacrament of baptism is a sign and means of God's grace, we are given grace by God's Spirit to order our lives. We've been given supernatural power. We've been given superpowers to rightly order our lives according to the gospel. We believe that God calls us to live out his intention for human sexuality as he has presented it in Scripture. Nobody, gay, straight, confused, nobody gets a pass. The Word of God applies to all of us. Yes, it is a struggle, and we frequently fail. But when we keep coming back to Jesus in genuine repentance, He keeps receiving us in love and restoring us. And the process of growing in Christ-like obedience to God and the process of growing in holiness begins all over again. And with that in mind, now the illustration. Just this past Thursday, on a CNN town hall meeting, one presidential candidate was asked this question. Do you think religious institutions like colleges, churches, now isn't it interesting, that is the only place of worship mentioned was churches. Who goes to churches? Oh, Christians go to churches. He didn't say mosques or synagogues or temples. He said churches. So that's the question here. Do you think religious institutions like colleges, churches, charities, should they lose their tax-exempt status if they oppose same-sex marriage? And without hesitation, this candidate replied, yes. And then the crowd cheered loudly, and no other candidate objected to his position. And then he went on to say, there can be no reward, no benefit, no tax break for anyone or any institution, any organization in America that denies the full human rights and the full civil rights of every single one of us. So as president, we're going to make that a priority. And we are going to stop those who are infringing on the rights of our fellow Americans. In other words, let me offer you the interpretation. You Christians that hold to Jesus Christ's own teaching regarding marriage are evildoers and should be punished. Not you good domesticated Christians who have progressed and have been liberated from the words of the Bible. No, you guys can keep following your made-up Jesus. But you feral, Bible-thumping Christians, we will financially destroy any church that holds to the teaching of Jesus when He said this in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Have you not read, Jesus said, that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So we are told, if that's what you believe, if that's your conviction, if that's your theological commitment, not an action, no, just your commitment, if that's just what you believe, that belief alone is a violation. That belief is a violation of human rights. You have committed a thought crime, and you must be punished by the state as evildoers. Now, that doesn't look like victory. That looks like defeat for the gospel. But from the bowels of a Roman prison, as he awaits his beheading, St. Paul calls out through the centuries to us, buck up, anxious, timid, 21st century Christians. For this gospel I am suffering, bound in chains as an evildoer. And then listen to what St. Paul says. I'm in chains, but the word of God is not chained. You can chain me up and put me in a hole, and that's not going to stop the gospel. You can put me, there is not a deep enough dungeon in the Mamertine prison where you can chain me up, put a collar of iron around my neck, shackles on my feet and hands, and that is not going to stop God's word. The gospel is invincible and cannot be shackled by any force in creation. In another prison letter, Paul again in prison, he's in prison and he's writing to the Philippian church. Paul explains that his very imprisonment, the thing that was meant to squelch the spread of the Jesus movement. All right, the state says, we're going to stamp out this Jesus movement where it's chaining Paul up. That has had exactly the opposite effect. Paul says in Philippians 1, 12 through 14, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the entire imperial guard. Oh, state, you want to lock me up? Well, now all those big, strong, pagan Roman soldiers got to hear about Jesus. How's that working out for you? And do you know what those guys do? They go trotting off to Britannia, the worst province. It was like we hate the weather there. We want to live in Rome. It's sunny. There's wine. Women are beautiful. This is Roman soldiers. I can't help the way they talk. You know. So, and you're going to send us to the backside of beyond, to this forgotten province called Britannia. And you know what those guys, those guys, probably some of them from the Imperial Guard that got stationed out there, maybe they broke a law or something, I don't know. They took the gospel with them. And you're sitting in an Anglican church because of that. What? That's right. Exactly right. The entire Imperial Guard and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And he goes on to say, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. When worldly authorities try to censor the power of the gospel, the word of God bleeds through the stamp of the censor. So Timothy, be courageous. Because, listen, I'm in chains. And you know what I got to tell you? Even when we lose, we win. The gospel is invincible. Church, be courageous. We are far too easily cowed and discouraged by the scorn and disapproval of man. We too easily assume that the church will cease to exist in the secularizing West. But beloved, for 20 centuries, empires and monarchs and despots and ideologies and heresies have tried to stamp us out, but they are all vanquished by time and the truth of God's word. Jesus Christ is alive, and his church marches on unconquered. Do not be timid. But then Paul moves to personal encouragement as well. Yes, the gospel is invincible, but as individual believers, we're invincible as well if we remain steadfast in Jesus Christ. Paul writes this, verse 11, 2 Timothy 2:11-13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. There's two meanings to that. First of all, it definitely refers to our baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, Paul writes this to the Roman church, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We've died with him. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. You, Timothy, timid Timothy, can live the power of the resurrection now because you've been united with Christ in his death and thereby also with his life in baptism. But secondly, it definitely also refers to laying down our lives, and I know this is on Timothy's mind. It's certainly on Paul's mind. If we die with him, we will live with him. It refers to actually laying down our lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. You will recall that in February of 2015, 21 Coptic Christian men were lined up on a beach in Libya, each one with an Islamist killer dressed in black standing behind him. And at a word, they all simultaneously had their heads sawn off with large knives. In the days and weeks leading up to their martyrdoms, their ISIS captors tortured them and attempted to persuade them to deny Jesus in return for living. They all refused to deny Christ. They all died on that beach, literally died, singing songs of praise to Jesus. My Bible tells me those men are winners, more than conquerors, crowned with the martyr's crown, and the world is not worthy of them. They are alive in Christ today. If we die with Him, we will live with Him. Our endurance in the face of opposition to the gospel, Paul says, if we endure with Him, we'll also reign with Him. It results in our reigning with Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:17, again, the Apostle Paul, for this light momentary affliction, thinking about everything that Paul's been through, that's kind of ironic. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. But if we deny Jesus, if we compromise the gospel, if we get liberated from God's word because we are afraid of losing our stuff, our standing, or our safety, the Bible says that Jesus will deny us on the last day. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33, for everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. On the day of judgment, he will say, I never knew you. I don't know who you are if you deny him. But there's really good news here. Look at verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let me tell you why that verse is so personally meaningful to me. I became a follower of Jesus Christ in 1978. That's right, children, that was in the last century. We refer to that as the post-apostolic period. But from 1981 to 1985, I abandoned my discipleship. During that time, I was bitter and hostile towards God. I blamed Him for the consequences of what were really my own foolish and my own immature actions. And I behaved in ways I hadn't even before I was a Christian. I feared God, so I still didn't blaspheme. But I was His enemy. And my selfishness and hatefulness were killing my marriage. But in January of 1985, on a snowy day in January in Chapel Hill, something happened that would change my life. Rebecca, our first child, was born. And I remember looking at that little girl and at her mother and thinking to myself that I could not let Rebecca grow up with a father like me. She did not deserve to grow up with a father like me. She deserved better. And so this was my prayer, this is what I prayed. God, I may have gone so far that I can never come back. I may be going to hell. But let me tell you how, God, I am going to go to hell. I will take my family to church every Sunday. I will pray and read the Bible every day. I will be the best father and husband I can be, and you don't have to do anything for me. I don't ever have to feel anything again. I just want you to know I'm going to do the best that I can. And I didn't tell Lisa because I had already disappointed her so many times. So after she would go to bed, I would sneak out of bed and go into the living room and stealthily kneel beside an old green sofa to pray and to read the Bible. I didn't have any faith. If you are faithless, if we are faithless, I didn't have any faith. I didn't expect anything to happen. I just did it because it was good and right and a just thing to do. And this went on for about a week, as I was secretly praying one evening, something extraordinary happened. The room was suddenly filled with a presence. In fact, several presences. And it seemed that I could almost see, indeed I did perceive this with some sense, some knowledge other than sight, I would call it now, knowing what I know theologically, the nous, N-O-U-S. I saw that the room was full of beating wings. There were angels in that room. I know it sounds weird, but it seemed to me that their wings were covered with eyes front and back. I had a visitation of angels. There was a swift, sharp battle around me, and the darkness that had invaded my life was driven out. And suddenly there was peace, and my soul was infused with exquisite joy and love. It was as if God had sovereignly thrown a switch and turned my spiritual lights back on. Not something I did, something that was done to me. I don't know if I was reading this verse right before or right after this happened, but when I read it, it was as if God was speaking directly to me. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. God was saying, "Son, you can forget about me, you can be angry and bitter at me, you can run away from me, but I will not. I cannot forget about you. See, I have graven you on the palms of my hands. I am a covenant God. I am a promise-keeping God. I will never give up on you. If I have to, I will in fact carry this relationship all by myself until the day your heart returns to me." God blessed Lisa's faithfulness with giving her a husband who cherished her, and I think she's still okay with that. God renewed my long-abandoned call to ministry. And because God will not give up on us, I am your priest today. Beloved, even if we are faithless, He is faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. If we take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, God will find us and keep His covenant promises to us. The glorious thing about God's faithfulness that I have discovered is that it enables us, His faithfulness, enables us to be faithful in response to God. All is grace. God's faithfulness flows out to us and returns to God in a responsive wave of human faithfulness. It all comes from God. It is all utterly dependent on God. And that is why we will celebrate this Eucharist. It is God's sign, and it is God's means of His faithful presence with us yet. So timid, discouraged, faithless Christian, even if you don't feel Him present, God is here because He keeps His promises. He is faithful, faithful to offer pardon, faithful to imbue us with strength to overcome sin and our disordered affections and live in holiness. Even if we are individually faithless, God meets us at this table. And when we meet our faithful God at this miraculous feast, we receive the invincible grace of the gospel, the invincible, unconquerable grace of the gospel to respond in faithfulness to Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I invite you.